Well, turn to Matthew chapter 16. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through 4, and we spoke of the unbelief of the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they tempted Christ with a sign. And they were asking Jesus for a sign, even though they had rejected all the signs that he had given them. And Jesus made the statement that they could discern the signs of the sky, but they could not discern the signs of the times. So I want to consider that thought this morning. And so I want to read just verses 2 and 3 of chapter 16. This was Jesus' response to their request for a sign. Matthew chapter 16, verse 2. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times?" Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for the privilege of coming here together and worshiping you, the privilege we have to come and study the Word together and pray together and worship the Lord together. We thank you especially for the Word of God, because it's through the Word that we know you. There is no other way truly to know you in a saving way than to know the Word of God and to believe it and to submit to it and to obey it. We know this is all a measure of your grace. We pray now that you would enable us to understand the truth that is contained in this book. We confess that your thoughts, your ways and your thoughts are infinitely higher than ours. And we ask that you would condescend to us through the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, that we might understand the thoughts of God as revealed in this book. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus condemned these Jewish leaders for not being able to discern the times. There were many, many signs that were given in relation to his first coming. And he condemned them for not being able to discern the fact that it was the time that the Messiah would come and that he was, in fact, the Messiah. In fact, we saw last week, in certain respects, we could say that Jesus himself was the greatest sign. He's actually referred to as a sign in Luke chapter 1 by Simeon in the temple, that he would be a sign that would be opposed. They rejected him. And they shouldn't have rejected him. They should have known better, because they, of all people, were the experts of the law. But they could not discern those signs. And they could not discern the times. It was not a lack of knowledge. It was a lack of faith. They were in a state of unbelief. They were unregenerate. Experts in the law, experts in what God said, in many ways they would have believed what we would call evangelical truth. They would have believed in the inspiration of Scripture. They would have believed in the same attributes of God that we talk about. They would have believed in all these things, but they didn't believe. They were in a state of unbelief. They were unregenerate. In fact, Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, he said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It was necessary that they be born again to understand who Jesus was and why he came and to believe on him. And they were not born again. They were unregenerate. And this is why, in the end, they rejected him. They were in a state of unbelief. And the irony is, as I said, they themselves were experts in the law. They were the experts in the law which had pointed to Christ. And everything in the Old Testament was pointing to one thing, the Messiah. And they were experts in this law, but they could not see the Messiah when he came. In fact, Jesus points this out in many different ways throughout the Gospels. And my favorite, and I just want to turn there briefly, John chapter 5. He talks about the fact that they were experts in the book. They were experts in Moses. It says in John chapter 5, verse 39, he says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Now he tells them here in the following verses why it is that they couldn't see him. The reason was because they sought the honor that comes from men rather than the honor that comes from God alone. That's why they could not believe. That's why they could not see. They were arrogant. They were self-centered. They lived for their own glory, and therefore they could not see the Messiah. And then he says down, I love this, down in verse 45, he says, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus was pointing to that great irony. They supposedly loved Moses and believed Moses in the Scriptures, but they didn't see the Messiah that Moses talked about, that he wrote about, that the whole book is about. Now, I want to suggest to you that there is more in the Scriptures, dare I say a lot more in the Scriptures in regard to prophecy about his second coming than his first coming. A lot more. Both in the Old and New Testaments. There is an immense amount of prophecy regarding the second coming of the Messiah. Now, of course, the Jews did not think of two comings. What's not clear from the Old Testament, immediately, although it is if we look back, wasn't clear to the Jews was that there was two comings. They were just looking for the coming of the Messiah. But now we look back on it, we can see that there were two comings. And most of the prophecies that are given about the Messiah in the Old Testament are about his second coming. Not only in Moses, but throughout. We could look at passages I'm not going to, but what comes to my mind is what the little epistle of Jude tells us in the New Testament. It says that even Enoch prophesied of the second coming. We don't have record of it, but he says that Enoch, he was before the flood. He prophesied of the day that God would come, the Lord would descend and judge the ungodly. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Enoch 15, 14 and 15, I think it is. So this is not something that is new, and it's not something that God just says a little bit about. It is something that fills the Scriptures. And may I suggest that God truly desires that we, as the children of God, would be students of the second coming. We ought to be studying the second coming. It ought to be central to our thinking. Why? Because it's central to the Bible's thinking. It's central to God's thinking. Now, when Jesus came the first time, he came quietly as a babe. He was born in a manger and it was announced to shepherds. When he comes the second time, he's going to come in great glory. And what the Scriptures reveal about the second coming, above all else, it is going to be a time of judgment. He is coming to do primarily two things, to judge and to reign. He will judge the wicked, and he will deliver the righteous. And he will reign over the whole earth in perfect righteousness, and the result of that will be peace. Now, this reign and this coming are described constantly through the Old Testament prophets. It's one of the most important themes in the Old Testament. And may I suggest to you that we ought to be students of this coming. And as you look at this, all this information in the Bible regarding his second coming, Old and New Testaments, there is throughout a plethora of information regarding signs. Signs of his second coming. So here's my proposition for this morning, which I will, Lord willing, develop. First of all, well, let me state it this way. Just as there were signs preceding and accompanying Jesus' first coming, there will be signs preceding and accompanying the second coming of Christ. And that we, as the people of God, ought to be looking for those signs. That's my preposition. That's my proposition. So let me address that proposition with three questions that I want to look at biblically this morning. The first question, which I will deal hopefully very briefly with, is this. Should we be looking for Christ's second coming? Secondly, what are the signs of His second coming? And then finally, why have we been given these signs for the second coming? Okay, so let me deal with those in turn. I'll begin with the first question, which maybe is most obvious and hopefully deal with very quickly, and that is, should we be looking for Christ's second coming? I hope as you read your Bibles, this is obvious. This is a no-brainer. The obvious answer is yes. In fact, as I study the New Testament, it becomes clear to me that this is a central theme of the New Testament. This is central to a Christian's thinking. We are looking for the return of Christ. Now, we were told this, first of all, by Jesus himself. Again, there are many places we could look, but turn, if you will, for just a moment. I'll read a few verses from Luke chapter 12. And again, I'm not going to comment much. I think it's pretty obvious when you read it. I want to read Luke 12, 35 to 38. And these verses are somewhat typical of Jesus, especially in relation to parables. He often said these kinds of things in parables. But this is a theme for Jesus, especially towards the end of his ministry. Chapter 12, verse 35 of Luke, he says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks." By the way, well, I won't go there. Verse 37, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves." Our attitude throughout life as a believer is this fundamentally. We are waiting for the return of our Master. We are looking, waiting, anticipating His coming. And as we look at the apostles, and I'll just look at one or two verses, but as we look at the apostles, we find the same attitude. If you turn, I'll just look briefly at a couple of verses. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. It says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." Now, this is the attitude throughout the New Testament of the believer towards the return of Christ. We are eagerly awaiting the return of Christ. We are looking for our Savior from heaven. It's not just a doctrine that we hold to. Again, the Jews, you know, they held to the doctrine that Christ was coming. But they didn't want Him to come. That's what I think is so telling about the Pharisees. Here are the religious leaders, they're experts on the book that talks about the coming of the Messiah, and they did not want Him to come. They didn't want Him to come. Because He messed up all their plans and all their whole scheme. Well, there's a parallel, I think, with His second coming. We ought to be looking. Now, let me give you one other verse. 1 Thessalonians 1. verse 9. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. That is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Much to say about these two verses, but I just want you to observe that fundamental to being saved is waiting for the Son. Waiting for the Lord to return. It's not just some doctrine that we hold to. It's the very essence of the believer is looking, he's waiting, he's expecting, he's watching. And we could look at some other verses. There are a lot of verses about this, and we've done this in the past. But I want to observe that it's the very essence of a believer. Someone who is regenerate is looking for the return of Christ. Why? Well, we saw in Philippians, it's because when that day happens, that's when we'll be glorified. That's when we'll be free from all this sin. And we will have a perfect body and perfect existence. Is that something to look forward to? In this verse, it says it's because He's the one that's rescuing us from the wrath to come. And as we'll see today a little bit, there is wrath coming. I don't want to be here for that. And that's why we look for the return of Christ. It's also one of the reasons I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture. If it weren't for the pre-tribulation rapture, that is that Christ is going to remove the church before the tribulation comes and the wrath of God is poured on the earth, if I didn't believe that, I would just assume Christ came another generation. I don't want to be here for that. Do you? But we're told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're to comfort one another with these words. We can't do that unless truly we're taken out before, and I believe that we are, because God has rescued us from the wrath to come. Okay, but all that to say, we are taught plainly that we are to look for the return of Christ. It's central to our thinking. And I'll be honest with you, when I was in my early 20s, the Lord brought this home to me in a way it's really hard for me to express or to explain, but through somebody, and I knew it wasn't true, but it's still, the Lord used it to bring it home to my life, in my own heart. There was, in 1988, there was this booklet that came out, 88 Reasons Why Christ Will Return in 1988. Do you remember that book? Some of you older people, I don't even know if I read it, but I remember I was struck by that. I don't know why, but somehow the Lord used that to strike to my heart the fact that Christ could come back that year. And I didn't really feel like I was living for Him. Looking back, I believe I was saved. It caused a lot of doubt in my own heart whether or not I was truly saved, because I couldn't look forward to the return of Christ. I knew I was living selfishly. And the Lord convicted me greatly through that and completely changed my attitude, and I prayed from that day forward, I still pray this, Lord, please prepare my heart for the return of Christ. Prepare me for the day that He will return, that I will rejoice, that I will not be ashamed, and that I would delight in it. May I say, it's one of those attitudes that I really do believe is a barometer of one's spiritual condition. Listen, if you are walking in the Spirit, you look for the return of Christ. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. Because you're walking in the truth. And because your affections and desires are in Him, not in this world. Well, yes, we should be looking for the second coming. Let me say then, secondly, let me look at the second point and spend more time here. And that is, what are the signs of a second coming? What are the signs of a second coming? As you look at the Scriptures, there is so much said about the second coming. An amazing amount of information. And I want to just take, and we're just going to look at some of the obvious ones that appear over and over and over and over again. And I'll give you a list. But before I do that, I want to give you three examples of, I think, why or how the signs work a little bit. And again, each one, I think, has each of these examples has a little bit of a different twist. I think they help us to understand why they're important and why it is that God gave them. The first example I would give is obvious, and the one that Jesus gave, and that's a storm. You know when a storm is coming. Now, again, it doesn't take anybody brilliant. You see you look out to the west, and you see dark clouds, right? You know what's coming, right? Nobody needs to tell you. You just know that dark clouds are coming. There are many signs that are given in Scriptures, and most of them have to do with this idea of judgment. God, you realize when God comes a second time, it's going to be to judge the wicked. It is to judge the world. And there are going to be storm clouds gathering. Okay? Now, I believe with all my heart that we will not be here when the storm breaks. When the storm breaks, I believe we will be in heaven. Okay? But we can look and observe that the storm is coming. Okay? That the storm is gathering, the clouds are gathering. And may I suggest we are indeed approaching a perfect storm for those who have eyes to see. There's also another example, and that is the example of fireworks. Now, I am now 45 years old, and I've seen fireworks almost every year since I was a little kid. Okay, and all of you who are experienced fireworks watchers like myself know that you are waiting for the finale. You're waiting for the, and you know when the finale begins. Okay, you're waiting, and you know you're going on, and there's all kinds of fireworks, and they're going. But the finale, everybody knows what the finale is. The finale is when they really go off. It's when they send off the big ones, and they're all in a row, and it's constant. And they send those really loud ones that flash, and they're like 85,000 of them all at once, and you have to close your ears because it's so loud. And everybody knows that's the finale, and you're looking for that finale because that's how all fireworks work. Okay, now. There's an analogy to the signs of the last days. There's a sense in which these things that we look for have always been in church history. There's always been apostasy, demonic activity, et cetera, et cetera. There's always been these things. But at the end of the age, it will be a complete crescendo, an apex, a climax. And I think it should be obvious to Christians who are looking for it and who are anticipating it. It should be obvious that it's real near. Now, the world's going to be in darkness. We're told that, 1 Thessalonians 5. The world's going to be caught off guard. They're going to say, at the very end, peace, peace, and then sudden destruction. But then Paul says, you're in the light. This day won't take you by surprise. Why? You're looking. Okay. Now, let me give you a third illustration real briefly, and that is the example of a drama. You've all been to a drama, a play. And most plays have different acts. And, of course, there's progression. And between each act, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, they change the set. And they, you know, shut the curtains, and they change the set, and they come out, and they set the stage for the final drama, right? Now, there's an analogy to this in regard to signs as well. Again, I believe the signs that are given in the Scriptures most clearly take place most clearly in the tribulation. But what you do see is that for those things to happen in those last 7 years of tribulation, just before Christ's return, there has to be a stage. It has to be set. There are certain things that are absolutely necessary if those things are going to happen. And what we are seeing, I believe very plainly, is the stage is set in lots of ways. In ways that they never have been in the history of the world, never could have been in the history of the world. For people who have eyes to see, the stage is set. Okay. Now, let me, having said that, ask what are the signs of his second coming? And I'm not going to develop these. I don't have time. I'll list them. I think I have here six or seven signs here that the Scripture gives. And when I say the Scriptures give, I'm not talking about a little verse here, a little verse there. I mean, these are prominent ideas. These are seen in the Old and New Testament, and we could go to many verses. I'm not going to. I will give you certain verses, and we'll just look at a couple of them, or we'll just look at a few things and kind of summarize. First one is this, and I think maybe the most prominent, a great spiritual deception. A great, may I use the word overwhelming? Worldwide deception. The one thing that will characterize this age just before Christ returns is deception. Just to give an example, Paul said, perilous times will come. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is the picture. It's Jude, the epistle of Jude, which I believe is describing the church just before the return of Christ, just before the book of Revelation. And the attitude of that book is, I mean, if I could describe it in the vernacular, is hang on. Just hang on. keep yourselves in the love of God. There's no call there to discipline people. There's no call to take people to the... It's the idea of just hang on. And that is the picture. Okay? Now, let me take you to Matthew chapter 24. And again, I don't have time to develop this. And, you know, a few years from now, when we get to Matthew 24, we'll go through this in detail. But for now, just observe, Jesus was asked by his disciples in chapter 24, verse 3, you know, tell us, when will these things happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So the whole chapter is about that, right? Now, I believe that most of these things given here, if not all of them, are referring to the time of the 7-year period of tribulation. Okay, but clearly these things don't just happen all of a sudden. There is obviously a building up to these things. Probably the most obvious, overwhelming thing throughout this whole passage that Jesus gives is this. There is going to be false teachers. There's going to be false prophets. There are going to be false Christs. There is going to be massive deception, so that even if it were possible, the elect would be deceived. He says it over and over again. He begins this in verse 4. See to it that no one misleads you, or the King James says deceives you. Listen, this is like the number one point. Don't be deceived. And he goes through, and we won't go through all the verses, but he says in verse 5, for many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will mislead many. He goes down through, if you look at a couple other verses, like verse 11, it says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to misleading, if possible, even the elect. And as you go through the epistles, you'll find that this is the same theme. It's going to be a time of deception just before Christ returns. It's going to involve false teaching, false claims about Christ, and also false signs and wonders, which is also emphasized through the New Testament. Now, again, I don't have time to develop these things, but let me just observe that that's the first sign. Second sign, again, these are not in some kind of inspired order. This is just observation from the text as you look at the text regarding the second coming. Second thing is this. There will be, at the last time, a flood of open demonic activity in the world. Now, there's a sense in which the first sign is encompassed in the second sign. Because one of the ways in which, the most obvious way in which Satan is engaged in the world is through false teaching and false signs and wonders. But I think it's beyond that. It's going to be open demonic activity. What do I mean by that? Well, if I'm thinking here of the book of Revelation in particular, and if you read Revelation chapter 9, for example, you'll find that the pit is opened and that the demons are actually let out. Now, this is during the tribulation. That demons will actually be out and be tormenting people. Tormenting people so much that people will want to die, will want to be committing suicide, and they're not able to. But this will be open, clear, demonic activity. Now, again, I'm not trying to suggest that, you know, we're at the door, but I do want to observe that this is obviously happening in our world today. There is a great deal of open demonic activity. An open embracing of demonic things. You don't have to watch too many advertisements for movies to see this. This is kind of obvious. But this is unique to this age. We have never seen anything like this in the history of the world. Maybe before the flood, I don't know. But that is going to characterize the time of the tribulation. It will be open demonic activity. Third sign. There will be an abundance of ungodly scoffers in the church. And the point is in the church. They will be in the professing church. And they will be scoffing at mostly this, the return of Christ. Now, if you'll turn for just a moment to 2 Peter. Again, this is a common theme in the New Testament. But if you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3, I'll just give you an example. Verses 3 and 4, Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. These are people in the church who are living after their own lusts. This is the book of Jude. This is, again, I believe in Revelation 3. This is a common theme. The church is going to be full of people who are living after their own lusts, living for themselves, hoping this world, loving their stuff, and who are saying, look, the Lord, you know, he hasn't come. You know, we've been waiting for the Lord's return for all these years. Hey, it's going to be other generation. Another generation is going to see it, not us. That's going to be the typical attitude within the church of Jesus Christ when he returns. It will be full of ungodly scoffers who will be living after the flesh, who will be living for the lusts of the flesh. Fourth sign, globalism. And simply what I mean by that is the Bible, both in Daniel and Revelation, makes it plain that what's going to happen at the end is that there will be a one-world government with a one-world political system, a one-world religious system, and a one-world economic system controlled by one man, a dictatorship. If you want to read about this, you can read Daniel 7, you can read Revelation 13, particularly Revelation 13, and you will find in that, and if I had time, we would go through it, but I don't want to take the time today. But there is clearly complete political control by the Antichrist. There is complete religious unity, ecumenism around the Antichrist, and there is complete economic control. So that no one will be able to buy or sell without giving allegiance to the Antichrist. Now, I just want to observe the fact that, historically speaking, those things would have been almost impossible in the past, just from a technological perspective. There was no way that the population could be controlled to the degree that the Bible speaks of. You know, we can think of great men in the past who had empires like Alexander the Great or Napoleon or even Hitler, and they struggled with control simply because they did not have the ability. Imagine if a Hitler had today, if he had the technology available today, imagine what he could do with that. He could literally, you realize, I mean, the capability is here that every single human being could be tracked. What you buy, that's true today, really. I mean, if you use a credit card, really, everything is electronic. Everything you buy can be known. Every place you go can be known. That's unbelievable. Say, this is what I mean by the stage being set. The stage is there politically, economically, religiously. If we're talking about each one of those categories, I could spend a long time talking about. We are headed so rapidly to ecumenism in religion. We are being brought together financially. And I believe this will happen in the tribulation, and we surely are at the door. There is this idea which my friend Martin Erdman speaks of, technocracy, which really is being promoted rapidly, in not only in this country, but in Europe and all over the world. And technocracy is simply rule through technology. It's complete control. This is the purpose, this is the desire, okay? You can read about it if you look, okay? That is the Antichrist system. It will be a technocracy. It will be complete control of all human beings. That will be the goal. Now, I suggest to you that would never have been even thinkable, even a generation ago, okay? Now, the next sign that I would give, which I believe is also very important, and unique to this age, is the reconstitution of Israel. Again, I'd like to speak more about this, but I just need to rehearse briefly. We could look at Zechariah particularly, lots of places in the Old Testament, but clearly the last days are seen as a time when God will Again, this is repeated so often in the Old Testament. God will regather the people of Israel to the land of Israel. He will deliver them at the last hour. In fact, this is what happens at the second coming. When he comes to the earth, he delivers the nation of Israel, which will be surrounded by the nations. Read Zechariah 14. His feet will step on the Mount of Olives, and he will deliver the Jews from the world, and he will regenerate them. Ezekiel 36. So that they will see him as their Messiah, they will believe on him, and they will reign. Now, I just observe the fact that the Jews are in the land as a state since 1948 clearly points us to the last days. Now, it's not, I don't believe that this is, that it has to be the generation that they became a state, but surely this is a major thing. 2,000 years, the Jews were not in the land. 2,000 years, they were scattered throughout all the world, and now they have a nation. They're back in the land. And not only that, but they are seeking to, there is a group that wants to build the temple. Now you say they could never build the temple again as long as the Muslims are in control. And I believe that will be the starting point of the tribulation, according to Daniel 9. There will be a treaty signed with the Antichrist. Of course, he won't be known as the Antichrist. That will enable them to build a temple. They are ready to build a temple. They have priesthood. I mean, they're all ready. I mean, the only thing they need is the access to the Temple Mount. Now, that's significant because the Bible clearly teaches in several places that in the last days, in the tribulation, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. And the Antichrist, according to Daniel 9:27, in the middle of his treaty, will end sacrifice in that temple. And according to 2 Thessalonians 2, he will set himself up in that temple and proclaim to be God. Now, that wouldn't be possible without a temple. It's also Revelation 13. The fact that Israel is in the land and that there is a group that is ready to build a temple and that the nations are truly gathered around Israel ready to consume it, shouldn't we be looking up? Should we? Are these storm clouds? I mean, is this my imagination? I'm amazed at the number of people that will deny a future for Israel even as they're there in the land after 2,000 years. God said he would do this for his own name's sake. Ezekiel 36. And for us as Christians, it ought to cause us to look up, for our redemption draws nigh. Amen. Now I'll give you one last sign, and I just mention it. It would also appear, and this is in Old and New Testaments, there will be in the last days unprecedented natural disasters and wars. I just lumped them together. Again, this appears especially in the book of Revelation. If you read from Revelation 6 to Revelation 18, or really 19, you're talking about the period of tribulation called the 70th week of Daniel, the seven-year period described by Daniel. And it's described fundamentally, most completely, as filled with natural disasters and war, as well as many supernatural happenings. But now, I know there are people out there that are counting earthquakes and, you know, things like that. I don't know about that. I mean, but I do think there's something to be said for the fact that the closer we get to the end, the more the earth is groaning. You know, Romans chapter 8. And so maybe there is something to do that, but I wouldn't want to go too far on that point. All of these, again, think of the fireworks. All these things, most of these things, at some level, have been going on throughout church history at some level. But what's going to happen at the end is just like at the fire. I mean, it's going to be a crescendo. It's going to be massive. And we should expect that coming up to that point, there are going to be things that will happen that will set the stage for that to happen. And certainly these things, many of these things, are unique to this age, particularly, I think, the globalism and the reconstitution of Israel. But those are some of the signs. We could say some more. We could develop those more. I don't want to for sake of time. Let me now ask the third question. Why have we been given these signs? Why did God give us these signs? The signs of the second coming. What purpose do they serve? Now let me begin by just observing why they were not given, real briefly. They were not given in order for us to know the day or the hour when Christ would return. We don't know. We can't know. The Bible says we can't know. And there have always been those throughout church history who have tried to set a date. It's not a new thing, although we've had more of it in the last 20 or 30 years than we've had it probably ever in church history. There have always been those that have done it. Have you heard of the Millerites back in the 1800s? I think they claimed he was coming back in 1836. Out of that came the Jehovah's Witness and the Seventh-day Adventists. But there have always been people like this that have set a date and said the millennium's coming this day. Obviously, we want to distance ourselves as far as possible from any such thing because we cannot know when Christ is coming. We are not meant to know when Christ is coming. From the standpoint of church history, it has always been, at a certain level, imminent. They have not been given to us so that we can go around announcing the end of the world. I mean, that's not what we're called to do. We're not called to say Jesus is coming back in the next 10 years or whatever. That's not what we're called to do. We're not called to announce the end of the world. That's not our purpose. And we are not able to do that because we are not infallible and we're not prophets. And God hasn't revealed that time. So understand that those are not the reasons these things were given. And therefore, we should not do like some have done through history, including apparently the Thessalonians, according to 2 Thessalonians 3. We are not to quit our jobs, go out on the mountaintop, and wait for Christ to return. You know, that's not the idea here. Is not that you're supposed to sell everything you have and forget about retirement because Christ is coming back. That's never the attitude of a Christian. In fact, we are called to occupy till He comes. Right. So I like to look at it this way. We ought to plan as though we're going to be here for the next, well, it depends how old you are. For me, maybe the next 40 or 50 years. For some of you, it might be longer, some shorter. But we should plan to be here for however long we expect naturally to live. On the other hand, we should always be prepared to leave today. And we should always be looking for the return of Christ. So those are not the reasons that they were given. So why were they given? I give you four biblical reasons why these signs are given. Again, this is not necessarily exhaustive. And the first one is this. These signs were given to demonstrate God's sovereignty. These signs were given to demonstrate God's sovereignty. Now, we looked at this passage. I'm not going to go back and read it again. We read it last week, Isaiah 48, 3-8. God says, in essence, to the Jews, look, I'm telling you what's going to happen so that when it happens, you'll say, oh, yeah, you told us that was going to happen. Now, that's how God is just basically demonstrating He's God. So that when these things happen, it's not because, listen, when the Antichrist comes and he sets up his world government as the ultimate rebel, do you realize what he's going to be doing? He's going to be fulfilling in every detail what God said about him. He will fulfill God's word in his rebellion. So, that's the first thing, and maybe the most important. And that's especially true of the nation of Israel. I love Ezekiel 36, where God says, listen, you Jews, you have rebelled. You know, I put you out of the land. But you know what? In spite of you, at the end of the age, I'm going to bring you back to the land. I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to cleanse you of all your iniquities. And then you're going to prosper in this land. He says, I'm not doing this because you're good people. I'm doing this to demonstrate my glory and my power. Second reason that these things are given. Signs inform our expectations. Let me explain that, but let me say it again. Signs inform our expectations. I'll give you an example, and then I'll say a few words. Turn for just a moment to Jude. Now, Jude is especially on my mind these days because we've been looking at it at the Sorrento Bible study, but the little epistle of Jude describes, it's been called the Acts of the Apostates by some. You know, we think of the book of Acts as the Acts of the Apostles at the beginning, and Jude, which kind of ends the New Testament epistles right before the book of Revelation, describes the Acts of the Apostates at the end of the age. And it describes a church that is filled with people who are just living for themselves. But notice his first point of instruction, his first command to the true believers is in verse 17, after he describes them, all these men. He says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts." His first command is to remember what was said, to remember what was prophesied. These things would happen. This would be a sign of the last times. And so these are given so that our expectations would be according to Scripture. We should not expect that the church is going to usher in some kind of a golden age. We should not expect that the gospel is going to go forth throughout all the world and gradually everybody's going to get saved and eventually we'll just gain the world governments because we're just good people and the truth will prevail. That should not be our goal or our expectation, because God says very plainly it's not going to happen. So we shouldn't try to work, if I could put it this way, we should not try to work against what God says is going to happen. Should we try to prevent the Antichrist system from coming? No, it's a waste of time. Why would you do that? No, what are you doing? You're calling people out of this world. And why? Because you know the expectation. The expectation is this is what's going to happen. So we call people out and we are not surprised. Are we surprised when false teaching reigns? Are we surprised when the world is moving towards a globalistic society? Are we surprised there's an increase in demonic activity? If we didn't have these prophecies, we might be discouraged. We might be overwhelmed. We might say, "Where is God in all this? How could God allow this?" We might say, "Well, how could this be? God's sovereign. God." Exactly. God is sovereign, and God said all this would happen. So this is so we don't get discouraged, overwhelmed, frustrated, so that we don't have false expectations. The world isn't going to get better, my friends. It's only going to get worse. It's going to get a lot worse. Why? Because God said so. Because He will judge the wicked. Well, let me give you a third reason for these signs, and maybe the most important biblically. Signs cause us to prepare our own hearts. And there are a lot of ways we could describe this, express this, but let me just give you again, go back to the picture of a storm. We don't have hurricanes so much around here, other than Sandy. But if you live on the coast in Florida, and you know a storm's coming, and you see the storms gathering, what do? I mean, you just sit there? No, you prepare. And of course, if you watch the news, they're all boarding up their windows, and they're reinforcing this and reinforcing that, and they're, putting sandbags here and doing it. Why? They're getting ready for the storm. They're preparing. These signs are meant to remind us that a storm is coming, and we, in our own hearts, we need to be prepared for His return. We need to live in such a way that when Christ returns, we will not be ashamed. And if we would look at all the Scriptures about the return of Christ and the believer's attitude towards the return of Christ, what it is always, almost always a call to is living sober-mindedly, not getting caught up in this world, not getting caught in self-indulgence. And it's not just talking about drunkenness, literally. It's talking about being drunk with this world, drunk with pleasures of this world, drunk with the things of this world. And I tell you, the church at large is drunk with this world. It's living for this world. And the warning is, listen, don't be like that. Be sober-minded. Be diligent. Okay, which is Jesus' point usually when He brings up these things. Be diligent about what He's given you to do. Be holy. Be walk in a way that is blameless. Set your affections on things eternal, not on things here, because these things are all going to be washed away. They're all going to burn. We know it. That car, that house, that land, everything, it's all going to go up. It's all going to go up in smoke. It's all going to be washed away. Whenever you buy something, remember that. It doesn't mean anything. It's worthless. Say, oh, yes, but I've got to have it. No, you don't. Listen, be careful what you set your affections on. And I'll tell you, the people that are not looking for the return of Christ are not looking for the return of Christ because their affections are on things here. That's why. That's why they're not looking. And those are the very ones that Jesus said they're going to be caught off guard. They're not going to be caught looking. Just like the Pharisees, they're not going to be looking. Turn for just a moment to 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 14. Now, 2 Peter 3 has just warned about the apostates. He's just warned about all that's going to happen in the day of judgment. So this is what he says in verse 14, chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, are we looking? We're looking. We're looking. We're expecting, right? Since you look for these things, what? Be diligent. Be diligent, what? To be found by Him in peace, spotless, and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. We need to make sure that we do not fall from our steadfastness, that we grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, as we see these things happening in the world, we ought not to be discouraged, nor overwhelmed, nor fearful. But we ought to be diligent. It ought to remind us, hey, I'm not living for this world. It's okay if I don't make more money. It's okay if I lose the house. It's okay if I don't get everything I want. It's okay. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is that when Christ comes, as John says in 1 John 2:28, we will not be ashamed. Abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence before Him and not be ashamed. That is coming. That's the goal. And these signs cause us to remember that Christ is coming soon. One last sign, I'll just mention it, or one last reason for these signs, is that signs cause us to warn others. And I have down Jude 22 and 23. I'm not going to read it. But as we see these things happening, especially, I think, of false teaching, it gives us a certain amount of boldness and courage because, listen, when you know that the Bible says that it's going to be a time of overwhelming deception, does that give you boldness to speak the truth regarding what's happening? Say, oh, well, people hate you, people get upset and they call you negative and they call you... So what? Listen, I know what the Bible says. The Bible says that in the last day, there are going to be myriads that are deceived, that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Should I be warning about that? Should we be warning about that? Yes, and as we see those things happening, should we be concerned about the souls of other people, even as we guard our own soul? Absolutely. Listen, we should be passionate about the truth, and we should not be fearful or hesitant to warn the flock, to warn our children, to warn our friends, our neighbors, about what's happening. Because Jesus said these things would happen. Now, let me conclude with one passage, and that is 1 Thessalonians. And I mentioned this before. We turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I just want to read these, and I'll close with this. And I want to emphasize as we close, as I mentioned, we ought not to fear because of the return of Christ. Now, we ought to be sober-minded, and we ought to be diligent. But listen, as Christians who are walking in the truth, The words regarding Christ's return are for us a comfort. They are for us a blessing. Because listen, as believers, we are not going to have the wrath of God poured on us. So that when we look to the return of Christ, it's not with fear and trembling. Again, this is part of the reason I really believe Christ is going to take the church out. Just as he took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah before he brought the destruction. Why? They're his people. God, the time of the tribulation is a time of God pouring out his wrath on the world. We're his children. He's not going to pour out his wrath on us. He's going to deliver us. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. I just want you to observe in this passage, as well as in John chapter 14, Jesus does not come to the earth. He comes in the air, we meet him in the air, and we go with him to be with him. When Jesus comes in Revelation 19, he comes directly to the earth, and he stays there. That's not the rapture. The rapture is a distinct event that takes place before the tribulation. And it's our hope. And that's why we can comfort one another with the truth that Jesus is coming. And as we look at these signs and we look at the world getting worse and worse and moving like lemmings into the sea, committing suicide, we see the world acting so foolishly and rushing toward judgment. We have no reason to fear in Christ. We have every reason to be comforted. Because Christ is going to deliver us from the wrath to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these promises. These promises that were not just given once or twice or occasionally or hidden in some corner of the Bible, in some obscure place. But these promises that are given and repeated over and over again in prominent places continually. We thank you that someday you will come back and you will judge the wicked and you will deliver the righteous. And even as we say that, Lord, we acknowledge that it is only by your grace that we can be counted among the righteous. We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We have no righteousness of our own, but our righteousness comes from Christ. It is received by faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. And when a person truly puts their faith in Christ, he is declared to be righteous before God, justified forever, for all eternity, a child of God, recipient of all the blessings of God. Not because we're good, but because you, by your mercy, have sent your Son to die in our place, that we might indeed be saved by your grace. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know you, I pray that today they might bow the knee, that they would turn from their sin and turn to Christ and trust in him alone for salvation. For the world is heading toward judgment, and it will be terrible. It will be overwhelming, and it will be complete. And I pray that we would be delivered by your grace according to your mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.